Father, once again, it's our privilege to open up your word. It's amazing what you've chosen to include in the book of Acts and much that you've left out. As you try to share back with Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria, but almost part of the earth. We realize, Father, that we have a lot to learn. As I left out Jerusalem, it's the focus, constantly the focus here in the book of Acts that they come back to and touch base with. May we do the same. May you help us and remind us that church isn't 1 hour on Sunday mornings. It's a lifestyle. It's relationships. It's serving and being served. And so help us to not just punch in today and put in our time and go off to do whatever during the week. May we look for opportunities to fellowship and build up and make disciples. We thank you for what you'll do with this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Acts 18 this morning. We're a little long because of a variety of things that took place already, and I've been threatened to not go too long for the nursery, so we'll see if we can sandwich this all in. So you pray for me that it comes together. Very interesting passage, has some of wide variety here. Paul is beginning his return, his revisit, and then he takes off again. And they cover hundreds and hundreds of miles through here, and yet very little is touched on, except some key aspects that we're going to zero in on. Where did Paul just leave from in Acts 18? The city of Corinth, all right? He had spent how long there? At least a year and a half, and then he spent many more days, as it tells us right here in verse 18. So we don't know for sure how long he was there, but he's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus coming up. So it's not uncommon for him. It probably was hard for Paul to settle down. Kind of an antsy guy that loved to travel. He had to love to travel based on what he did, but he always stayed busy in his travels. So he had some trouble in Corinth, but God protected him. He also warned him ahead of time that he would be protected, and he was. And so he stayed on, and they were really ticked off. Sosthenes is mentioned later on as he's beat on there in verse 17. He shows up later in some of Paul's writings. I left out last week that it's possible that Sosthenes had also become a believer. And so here's two down of their synagogue leaders. That would have been really bad and very embarrassing to the Jews as they keep putting people in charge and then their very leaders are the ones wandering off following Jesus. So the question comes down this morning as we look at this is why believe in and follow Jesus? I'll get a little bit of feedback right up front. Wednesday night I preached at you, so I'm going to give you a little more time to interact this morning. Why believe in and then follow after Jesus? Okay, he's alive. I'm alive. Why not believe in and follow after Jack? Okay, he claimed to be God. He died on the cross for us, for our sins, the sins of everyone who's ever lived, and then he resurrected over that. So there's a difference of all of the religious leaders of the world. Pat?
I follow because I was created to follow.
Okay. From God's intent from creation to follow after him. This determines why you get up, how you live your day, how you handle problems, why you share the gospel. Why believe in and follow after Jesus? Okay, there's nothing else to believe in and follow after, all right? Everything else results in what?
Disappointment.
Emptiness, doesn't satisfy. Linda? Okay. Okay, you believe in the truth. We can read his truth. We can study it and verify that it's true. How about a couple guys? Nick? Okay, he gives you eternal life. Why wouldn't I follow after the one who's changed me totally? I become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Dana.
Even Peter said that. He said, Lord, you have the words of eternal life.
Okay, you have the words of eternal life. And who else is there? Peter goes on in Matthew 16 to say that. There isn't anybody else. So as you move into these passages and we're going through Acts and it starts becoming or coming across kind of repetitious, it isn't. God has a specific message he wants to pass on. Acts could have been 18 chapters long, right? Why is it 28? He's trying to cover certain things for us to realize. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Where is Samaria? north of Jerusalem, north of Judea. Three sections to the nation of Israel in that day, Judah in the south, Samaria in the middle, Galilee in the north. And so you have that realm. It's not broken down in detail right here, but they're going even to Samaria, which were the half-breeds. They were the ones that had sold out. They had interbred with the Gentiles. Many of the Jews wanted nothing to do with them. And he tells them right up front. And you see that happen. They go to Jerusalem. They go to Judea. They go into Samaria. And now it's in the uttermost parts of the earth. Part, singular. Just like the book of Revelation is singular. I keep trying to encourage people to recognize little details that are in there. But the uttermost part, every last little part, but as a whole, it's being pictured there. So you get into Acts 18, verse 18, and we read this. He says, "And Paul, having remained many days longer," so here's after a year and a half, he stays on at Corinth. He was able to do that because Gallio protected him and told the Jews, get out of here. Drove him away from his judgment seat. And they left Paul alone. They went after others. They were mad. But having remained many days longer, he took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So he kind of gives you an overview there in the very basic part. Here's Paul in the city of Corinth. He goes down to Centuria, and we'll see that in a little bit. This little town here is what town? Why go to that town? Why is it mentioned? As you get down into the end of verse 18 there. Okay, he was keeping a vow, so it's mentioned that he did that there. But Centuria was the seaport to Corinth. Remember, Corinth is inland a little bit. They had two areas on either side where they'd work through. Corinth was the metropolis, and then Centuria was the port to the south. So he's heading down to Centuria to put out for Syria. Where's he going to go in Syria? Syria's right here, but it also includes what town to the north? Antioch. That's where he's headed to. Why Antioch? What's Antioch? Syrian Antioch is what they would call it. Okay, that's where Paul had started from. This was his home church. He was born and raised in Tarsus. He ends up in Antioch, and yet you find him going back, and he heads down first to Caesarea, Jerusalem, before he heads up there. But initially, he's telling you he found a ship for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So he gets down into this region here, but there's not many seaports on the coast. Even if you go to Israel today, I don't know where Israel puts their navy, but they have some problems because it's not a great coastline for seaports. Very shallow, really far out. The Romans had developed a special harbor. They had built it with cut stone and gone out into the bay in order to create this harbor for their ships. Nothing like the ships we have today. So here he is heading to the one seaport that would allow him to get on land. While he's that close, he's going to take a visit to Jerusalem, but he's eventually going to head back into Syria to the town of Antioch, and he takes along with him who? What order are their names? Why does he put Priscilla first? When the last time he mentioned them, it was Aquila first. Equal opportunity employer? Is that the balance here? There's got to be some reason for it. She may have been special to him. Maybe it's easier to say Priscilla and Aquila. I don't know what the reasoning is, but people ask those questions, so I'll throw it out there. But he's taken them with him. What was the relationship? Where were they from, according to last week passage? Devin? Okay, they had come from Rome over in this region here. They'd gotten kicked out, and they went this direction into Achaia, which is southern Greece. Paul now grabs onto them. They were really good at doing what? Tent making. Okay, that being their occupation. They loved the Lord, and they were able to teach and make disciples because they're going to prove that with what they do with Apollos. And so Paul says, I got a place for you. He takes them with him, and he heads over to Ephesus. And so you see here, in Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow, and they came to Ephesus. And he left them there. So he grabs onto two people. Why is it? Paul knew he was not going to stay in Ephesus, and when he heard the need over there, he says, I'm going to find a couple people to do that with. When you go on the mission field, Gary and Sandra are gone, they're looking for others that they can take with them. And they're going to leave them there. Right? One-way tickets, much cheaper. But you want company, you want others to benefit, and you benefit from their abilities spiritually. And so here he is, taking them along with him. Paul constantly had plans and directions of what was going on. But in Centuria, he had his hair cut, literally his head cut, the hair on his head cut, for he was keeping a vow. He kind of just throws that in there. There's a problem here. This means, if you go by typical vows, and where's that found? For bonus points. All right, number 6, all the way 1 to 21, but it's specifically there's some verses in there that talk about this. But he's cutting his, or he's having his hair cut. When did they typically cut their hair? If you went back and did any research. After they had kept the vow, and they were in what city? Jerusalem, because they took that hair and it was part of their offering on the altar. So when you look at this, it kind of looks like it's backwards. It says he was keeping a vow, which you could say, well, that's still ongoing, and yet it's an imperfect tense. Paul had set something up. So I read from one reader that they said historically they would cut their hair in the first place, then they would do whatever they were doing for a period of time. They would not cut it until they got to Jerusalem. Then what was during the vow, what grew during the vow is what they cut off and they burned. So if you saw a Jew running around with the head shorn, you know, what we'd call a crew cut, you would realize they were on some vow. If you saw a Jew running around with real long hair, you'd also realize they were keeping a vow. See, everybody wants Jesus to have this super long hair. He didn't. There's nothing that testifies to that. They call him a Nazirite, but this word here is Nazirite. They want to take the word that has an A in the middle and impose it upon the word that has an I in the middle. They're two different words. He's a Nazirite because he was from Nazareth. He was not keeping a Nazirite vow, and I'm not able to distinguish those very well. This vow had something unique. So if you saw Jesus in that day, if somebody had a snapshot and they brought it up and showed it to you, you'd go, that's not Jesus. His hair's too short. But that's what it would have looked like. So just to help you understand here, Paul's standing out in his travels. All other Jews would have looked at him and said, he's keeping a vow, which means he couldn't eat anything to do with grapes, juice. Anything that came from the vine was restricted. You guys all turn back to number 6, right? And you memorize that passage because you know I was going to ask you what those verses are. He's got a variety of things going on here within a Nazirite vow. But it tells you in verse 5 that all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair of hair on his head grow long. So again, it tells you that was not normal. But he's abstaining from, verse 3, wine, strong drink, no vinegar, any grape juice, fresh or dried grapes. They're all out of the question. Verse 6 says he should not go near any dead person during the separation. Otherwise he would be defiled. And so then it goes on the process of how he's supposed to present himself at the tent of meeting. So here's Paul. Where does he know he's going? In order to be in the middle of this vow. He's going to Jerusalem. But he said right up there in verse 18, he's put out to sea for Syria, which is kind of a general region there, but it's not Israel in particular. And his goal really is Antioch as you follow up these verses. But he makes this little side trip as he heads to Ephesus, drops off who? Priscilla and Aquila, then runs on down to the port of Caesarea, goes down to Jerusalem for a while, but his real goal is to head up there to Antioch. I want to go home. And visit the church. Get refreshed, stock up in supplies and money, because it costs a lot to be doing what he's doing when he's not able, or else he has to make tents. And he says, he gets to Ephesus in verse 19, he left them there, and it says, now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Who does that sound like? Oh, that sounds like Paul. That's where he always checked out. Next place he checks out is the city jail. Typically, didn't happen here. He probably didn't stay long enough. He goes into the synagogue. He can't help pass up an opportunity to lecture, argue, contend, dispute, interact with the Jews that are in the synagogue. This would have been the men. And that's what he's doing. What do we do when we head places? Why do you go to Vic's Tavern? And some of you are going, how'd you know? You go there to share the gospel, right? A little different than the synagogue. Well, a little different than some synagogues. Anyway, we won't go off into all that. But there's other places that you go into where you may be part of a club, part of a family get-together. Why do you go to a reunion? Secondarily, I go there to visit with everybody on a temporal, physical, human level. Primarily, I go there to check up on those that are already saved and to share the gospel with my family who isn't. That's what my life is all about. They see me coming and they turn away. Go the next time with your head shaved. They'll ask questions. And they'll say, why'd you do that? Ah, they just opened themselves up. I'm just kidding. Don't shave your head. You're not a Jew. And this whole picture of what he's trying to bring out here by Luke mentioning that is showing you that Paul still was a good Jew. He still was following the law, not for salvation, but in testimony to the Jews, he became a Jew. He had to follow the commands of the law in order to not become a stumbling block to those around him. But his real goal here was to reach Jews and Gentiles with the gospel. So in verse 20, when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. So here we have this initial process that he's going through. He takes leave to head to Antioch. His focus was Syria and ultimately Antioch. He's keeping a vow. He sets sail from Ephesus in 19, 20, and 21. And when he gets to verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So Jerusalem is a higher elevation. Jerusalem is more respected. So they would tell you anytime they speak of Jerusalem, they're going up to Jerusalem. And oftentimes it really was a higher elevation. But then he went down to Antioch, even though he's going up north. A little confusing for us, but not to the Jews. They would have totally understood that. Caesarea, like I said, was a great man-made harbor built by Herod. It was the best harbor on Israel's shore at the time. And so he puts in there where it would have been common for them to go. What does it mean that he greeted the church? How would that come across? Paul shows up in our church today and he gives the greetings. What would that involve? Okay. He's recognizing brothers. Okay. The report may have been part of that. Okay. They would have loved to hear all that was going on that Paul had experienced. But in essence, the simplest way to understand this word, he just pays his respects. He didn't see himself as elevated. He didn't walk in and saying, you gotta give me the next 2 hours of time. Focus has got to be on me. That wasn't why he was there. Paul went in more as an equal, which is how all believers ought to be. There isn't an elevated position. And yet you get into some churches and some circles, and when somebody special walks in, where do they put them? Front row or on the platform? Oh, so-and-so's visiting with us today. How many times do you think when I have visited churches as a stranger, first-time visitor, see, we could take him up here and we could put him up in the front row, but he wouldn't want to do that. How many times was I put in the front row or up on the platform as some special person? They don't know who I am. And I say to them, haven't you been listening to sermon audio? Man, I've got a couple hundred messages. They go, well, MacArthur's got 3,000 or 4,000 messages. Who are you? And along with a whole bunch of other people. This isn't what it was about for Paul. He wasn't there to impress people. And I think the further he went in the ministry, the more he humbled himself. But he greeted them. He expressed good wishes. He joined in with the church. He probably filled them in on what was going on. And then he heads on down. Where he really wanted to get to was Antioch. What size city was Antioch in the Roman realm at that time? I shared this when we were back in Antioch earlier. Okay, it's number 3. Number 1 is Rome. Number 2 is Alexandria. And number 3 is Antioch. Which is really fascinating when you look at it. Alexandria is down here on the Nile River. It's not on your map, but it's in that region there. It's going to be referred to in a moment, so I wanted to bring it up. But it says in verse 23, having spent some time there. How long? How long is he in his home church of Antioch? Doesn't say. Some time. How long would that be in your mind? 2 days? A couple weeks? Month, couple months. It's a period of time. It's not important. He could have written it down to the hour and the minute and the second if he wanted. Well, maybe not the second. But he could have written it down very succinctly. But this city of Antioch is a free city. It's where they were first called Christians when we talked about it back in chapter 11, verse 26. And he spent some time there and then he departed. Why did he leave again? What do we call this? The third expedition, as I'm calling it, the third missionary journey as he heads out. He passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So which way did he go? He heads out of here north, so he probably went through Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. What's the first city they mentioned? None of them, right? He goes more to the region. So you have Galatia and you have Phrygia. It's way down here on this map. You can kind of shove it up. Laodicea was considered part of Phrygia, which would have been about right here. Galatia sometimes encompassed Phrygia. Not that this matters a whole lot, but for you to understand, he's going back to all of these cities. Paul is checking up on disciples, as I mentioned last week. Whom have you led to the Lord in your lifetime? And of that group, whom can you still contact? Do you check up on them? Do you get a report? You ask them how they're doing, write them a letter, give them a phone call. This is what Paul's doing to great expense. They figure from the time he took off on this missionary journey, he puts in another 1,500 miles. Not by airplane, a lot of it by land. And you'll have to see where he travels on the journey to see what takes place. Hard work through regions that have what dangers? He wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 11, or did I get it wrong again? 2 Corinthians 11, I always mix those two up. So you guys, you have to realize that, nope, it's 1 Corinthians 11. I doubted myself. And he gives you a whole long list there. Dangers of robbers, dangers of disease, dangers of, okay, there would have been animals that would have been attacked there. Dangers of starvation, dangers of persecution, run out of money, nobody wants his tents. You could have had a lot of things going on. That's not what was foremost on Paul's mind. Foremost on Paul's mind was making disciples. This is what the book of Acts is all about. And he's passing successfully through the Galatian region, the countryside there, and Phrygia. Phrygia means parched. It's a sub-region of Galatia, typically sometimes separated, sometimes not. And the towns I mentioned there, you saw some of them, Antioch, Iconium, you could understand Iconium. Sometimes it's included, sometimes it's in Lycaonia. Depends on how they refer to it. But Laodicea is included in this region. And so Paul is checking in on these places, and little is said. But his goal there is to do what in verse 23? The end of 23, why was he there? It wasn't evangelizing that he was after at that point. It was strengthening the disciples, the believers, the learners, the ones that had followed after Christ. And he's establishing them. He's setting them in firm place, helping them stand firm in many respects. This is what we're doing on Sunday mornings. People go, well, why do you go to church? I go to church to feel good, right? I want the music to lift my spirits. And some Sundays they don't play my songs. And then other Sundays we turn to you and go, well, they're playing your song. Is that what we're here for? If there was no music, would you still have church? Yeah. Is music a bad thing? Does God desire it? What's he want to use music for, according to our music meeting last week? Out of Colossians 3:16. It's building up believers, right? Remember that in Colossians 3? A lot of times people do not understand what it's all about, and they go to a church because of the music. That is a distraction. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you in Colossians 3:16. With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another how? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's an opportunity for worship. It's an opportunity for learning. The songs need to be biblically correct. They need to be sound, but they're not the focus. In spite of some churches, I talked to a guy in the past who said his church had contacted him, his leadership, and said, we want you to preach less time. He said, I'm only preaching 20 minutes now. We want you to go down to 15. We want more music. They didn't understand. And this is a church, if I said the name of it, you would recognize it. Very, very dangerous. And so here's Paul coming in, and his whole goal was strengthening disciples. This is hard work. Paul maybe didn't go an hour every week, but Tychicus fell out the window, so I know he went long sometimes. But they had smoky rooms too. But here he is wrestling through this revisit. Paul could not sit in Antioch very long at all. He had to get back out on the road. He couldn't pick up the phone and say, how are they all doing up there? How are the disciples we led to Christ? Who's come in after me and led them astray? Savage wolves will come in amongst us in Acts 20 that's coming up. Going after the flock. Paul loved the church. This is what God says He is building. We have a lot of things in our lives that we're spending a lot of time on. When we get to heaven, God's not going to ask us how well that thing did. He's going to ask us how well we contributed to building His church. And so it takes a lot of time. So here they are, strengthened disciples. And he goes to this side note, which is really, really important. Paul's once again embarking and equipping. But he says in verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Here's an interesting person that shows up. Paul writes about him. 1 Corinthians, he mentions his name a few different times. The Apollos is who? How would you describe this man? As you think about him in Scripture.
Evangelist.
Okay, more than an evangelist. That really wasn't his focus.
He's actually more like Paul.
He's more like Paul. He was more of a teacher, an instructor, one who was equipping the saints in what he did. It's not you always can do evangelism in the process of doing that. But Apollos was very learned and a gifted preacher, dynamic figure. How do we know some of that besides what Scripture tells us? How do they describe him with the first characteristic? What was he by birth? An Alexandrian. Third largest city in the empire. What was Alexandria known for? It's still known for that today. What did it have the largest in the world? Largest library in the world. How many books or scrolls did they have in that library? All of them on microfiche. 500,000 scrolls or books in that library. You imagine how big that would have to be to handle scrolls that you couldn't just neatly put on those shelves and stack them all up? How would you find one? How would you mark the scrolls? You had to have a Dewey Decimal System. That's where it started. But it would be a massive library. What happened to that library? It burned up. There were some people really, really sick, especially the librarians because they were out of work. No, I'm just kidding. It really devastated people historically, culturally, all that was in there. But Alexandria, being the third largest city with this gigantic library that was there, was known for its cultural and academic pursuits. And guess what other book was written there that's well known today? Septuagint was written in Alexandria. So here's Apollos, born and raised in this city. And it tells you he's an Alexandrian by birth. That alone carried credentials. And then it tells you he was an eloquent man. Anybody have a different word for that there? A which man? Okay. Eloquent means well-spoken, well-educated, a very learned man. And it's what the idea is, skilled in words. This guy stood out. He grew up in a cultural center where they trained people for this purpose. And he shows up where? Back up in Ephesus. So you just kind of get this little side note. Who's in Ephesus?
Priscilla
and Aquila. Was that an accident that Paul had dropped them off there? God is orchestrating how the church is growing and being ministered to. So here's a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. And what you're going to do here is you're going to realize the Scriptures refer back to the Old Testament. The writings, literally, is what he's referring to here. Mighty in the writing. Powerful. Able. It's the word where we get the idea of ability. Distinguished for skill and excellence in the Scriptures. He was like what we used to know as E.F. Hutton. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody goes, everybody. Everything stops, totally goes silent. Those are old commercials if you haven't lived that long enough to see those. But they were the picture. This is Apollos. When he opened up his mouth, he was an orator that just stood out. It was like, who is this guy? Where did he come from? How's he able to do that? He was mighty in the Scripture, so he's teaching people the Old Testament. There's a transitional time in here. We are now in the third part of that transition. Initially, they had the Old Testament Scriptures. Then what went on during the time of Christ? Before the church was born and the writings started coming about the New Testament. What was going on in the middle there? Who were the leaders? Jesus, obviously. His words were recorded by the disciples and ultimately put into print, into scrolls. But who was the other one? Well spoken. John the Baptist. Prophesied in Malachi that he would come after approximately 400 silent years. He shows up on the scene. He's calling people to do what? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so here you have this picture of going on that Apollos fits into the middle realm. He had not yet crossed over, even though we're all the way to chapter 18 in Acts. He hadn't caught up with all of that. He may have been down in Alexandria and only getting what was, you know, barely escaping out of Jerusalem or wherever Paul was traveling, whatever writings he was already writing. So we would call Apollos being kind of behind the scenes here, behind time, behind the times. And so it says in verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. By who? How does he get instructed in Alexandria? Okay, there would have been possible synagogues there, so there he would have gotten the Old Testament writings. What else may have been there? Believers who had been where? At the beginning of the church in Acts 2, that has scattered back out, taking that message with them. So Apollos may have been brought in line with more teaching. But how was John the Baptist, level 2, different than the Old Testament Scriptures, level 1? What did John the Baptist include that the Old Testament was not crystal clear on or didn't reveal at all? Okay, repentance would have been part of that. Even the baptism would have been part of that in a little different way. John the Baptist comes in and tells them to be baptized for repentance of your sins and make a public declaration. A lot of the baptism that took place earlier would have been self-baptisms. They said they had actual cisterns with steps in them that people would have walked down and said some words and baptized themselves and come out. It was more of a ritualistic thing that they did. John the Baptist comes along and he says, "Let me baptize you for the remission of sin." But what did he also proclaim when he saw Jesus in John 1? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How did that bring John or bring Apollos up to a new level? What was John the Baptist actually revealing, even though he didn't fully understand everything that was going to be revealed with the birth of the church? He recognized the Messiah of the Old Testament was here. He was Jesus. He'd come to become the sacrifice for the sins of man. There would have been a number of things. He was, what did he know about him? Who was Jesus? He was a rabbi. What else would John the Baptist have said about him? Okay, the practical side of it from the background, but he said, his thongs, I'm not worthy to untie. And you're going, who is this guy? Apollos would have known this was not just an ordinary man. And probably would have understood Jesus as the Messiah. That part would have been clear. What is missing is what we're going to see here in a minute. But he's taken that information and he's been instructed in that and he's being fervent in the Spirit, passionate, zealous, totally full of enthusiasm. And he's speaking in perfect tense, conversing, addressing, revealing, declaring. So he's got this message going out and teaching. He's informing, instructing accurately with what he knew, the things concerning Jesus. That was not a problem for him. Being acquainted only with the baptism of John is added at the end there. So some things are left out. What's left out? If you only know the baptism of John, move me to the third realm. What gets revealed after the church begins? Okay, specifically the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, indwelt believers. Also spiritual gifts would have come along with that that Apollos would not have known about. What else may have stood out? Dum, 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 dum. How about the signs and wonders that Jesus performed? Maybe Apollos hadn't heard some of that, but maybe he had. That would have been a crossover. What had taken place specifically with Jesus Christ? He had resurrected after his crucifixion. That may have been understood. What maybe wasn't clear, because you get a lot of the New Testament teaching that brings out that hard word we're going to look at in Sunday school. Eschatology. The return of Christ. The judgment that's going to come. A variety of things that maybe weren't crystal clear of what role God the Son was going to play in His return. So you kind of get a little fuzzy here. It's hard for us to nail down what Apollos didn't understand. But it says in verse 26, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, where were they? In the synagogue. They too were faithful Jews. When they heard him, they took him aside, very polite way of helping someone who doesn't have it all together, and explained to him the way of God more accurately and bringing out these things. Especially, I would put eschatological things in there. But they're explaining to him more accurately. He had the Old Testament. He had John the Baptist, but there were some features he didn't quite understand. And so they're just trying to make sure he gets all of his ducks in a row as he talks to the Jews. But who is Apollos at this point? E.F. Hutton, right? How did he come across? Maybe not as a know-it-all in the prideful way, but his presentation, his ability, his knowledge would have blown people away. He was equal to Paul in much of what he knew. He may have been higher than Paul at Paul's salvation because of what background he had and because of the abilities that he had. Paul maybe developed into some of that. Paul had a very unimpressive presence. I don't think Apollos did. I think there are a variety of things that would have stood out about this man. And so here's little old Priscilla and Aquila coming along to big Apollos and saying, we got to straighten you out. How often do you see that happening today? How dare you? Do you know who you're talking to? You don't think I have all my ducks in a row? And so here they are trying to help him out because that was the role they took. More of a quiet, behind-the-scenes role of discipling that many of you are doing or can do. In verse 27, when it says, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, where's Achaia? This little province here, southern Greece. Who wanted to go across to Achaia? Apollos. Why? He doesn't have enough going on in Ephesus? Pat? No. Paul brought Aquila and Priscilla and left them at Ephesus, and then he took off. And so we just get thrown in here that Apollos showed up at Ephesus. Who brought him, how he got there, we don't know.
Okay, so 23 said that he spent some time there.
Yeah.
And then he went to Galatia and all that, and then a certain Jew of Apollos. That's those two verses.
Okay.
Not with Apollos at that time?
No. Paul went up to Antioch, and then he takes off on this recheck, on his third missionary journey. Totally separate from what Apollos is doing. Verse 24 brings in the side note that Apollos shows up in Ephesus and knows a lot and is very skilled at delivering what he knows. And Aquila and Priscilla have been left there by God, ultimately, but by Paul specifically. They get him ready, and then Paul says, there's a need. How he decided he wanted to go over to Achaia, I don't know. But he's from Alexandria, so what did he have besides a speech impediment? He had an accent. So you don't realize, and I don't realize when we think about this, these people are crossing over boundaries and lines. He comes from an area in Egypt, and he's going to head back, which dominated by the Romans, so it may not have been bad. But if that's where he was born and raised, he may have even spoken the Egyptian language. I don't know what his background. He's a Jew, so he would have also tied that in as well. But he comes with some kind of accent because of where he was from, and he heads up to Ephesus here, and he's into Asia Minor. I'm sorry? Achaia is the province, southern Greece. You can barely see it there. It kind of gets chopped off. Macedonia is northern Greece. Achaia is southern Greece. But he wants to go over into this region here. Remember how Paul had a Macedonian call? Well, you can kind of get the idea that Apollos is having an Achaian call. But he didn't say that. The implication that I would throw out is he probably had enough time to do what he could do there. Aquila and Priscilla are already there, and he sees that he has a need because he heard from them. what was going over in this region. He probably had also picked up stuff that Paul had passed on to people, and that was also passed on to him. And so there would have been a lot going on with that. Devin? He already is a believer. But what he is, Apollos, a good question. Apollos is an Old Testament saint, a John the Baptist saint. They were believers. There will be many of them that will be in heaven. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You can go on through Elisha. You can just name them, David, a bunch of them. But he was in that category. He had just not been fully informed. So some commentaries make a guess here, which is totally a guess, and I wasn't going to bring it up, but since you asked the question, I will. That possibly he knew nothing about the Holy Spirit and had not received the Holy Spirit yet. Guess what's going to take place in Acts 19? Some individuals are going to receive the Holy Spirit. So that could have actually been what was taking place, but he would have been an Old Testament saint, saved, believed in the Messiah, had done everything, acted on everything he knew, but now he was given new information that he could act more fully on. That could have also motivated him to say, well, I've got to go pass this on. And it came naturally to him as well as supernaturally. See, God has built all of us different, right? Most of us use the excuse in which realm, the physical or the spiritual? We use the excuse in the physical realm. I can't speak well. I can't remember things. I can't lead people to Jesus. I can't. Come on, give me some more. Give me your excuses. I can't even read the Bible very well, let alone read it out loud to somebody else. I have physical limitations on me. I can't go because I have responsibilities around me. You give them to God regularly. Why are you so tongue-tied? I can't remember. Yeah, that one works in many categories. And I've shared many of those limitations that I also have, and sometimes I demonstrate them for you on Sunday. In fact, about every week. But he's coming down in here. Whatever he picked up, he's now motivated to go to Achaia. And the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Why would they need to do that? Because Apollos is a stranger. Okay? The Jewish part might have gotten in the way, but he's a perfect stranger. What did Barnabas do with Paul? He wasn't a stranger. He was a nasty guy that had been picking on Christians. Barnabas took him by the hand and led him around until they finally recognized, yep, he really is a believer now. Apollos had no credentials, nothing to verify who he was. He's from Alexandria, and so here they are writing a recommendation for him, giving him credentials, that so that when he had arrived, in verse 27, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. And they maybe was a crossover here of how Apollos had believed. He may have thought, I've got to keep the law. Not to earn it, but to verify that I'm a good Jew, to receive God's blessings, as Deuteronomy 27 says, and not God's curse, as Deuteronomy 28 says. So he's in that realm. All of a sudden, they share to him about grace, about what God has given to you as a gift. This salvation, where the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells you, a totally different idea than what an Old Testament saint would have understood. And so he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully, this is the idea of an intense, strenuous refuting, this maintaining this discussion with the Jews in public. That's where a lot of you say, I can't talk. I get tongue-tied. Who's the famous one that said that in the Old Testament? Moses. How many times did he say it? 6 times he told God, gave him excuses of why he couldn't do it. How well did that work for him? It didn't. The only problem he got out of that was Aaron. And then his daughter Miriam kind of got in the way too, but she got taught a lesson. Did I say daughter? I'm sorry. His sister, Miriam. So here you have the powerfully refuting the Jews in public and say, oh, that's not me. Then do it in private. All right? But learn the Word and help people to understand the Word. God had equipped Apollos in a unique way to do it in front of people in public and not forget what he was saying, and be able to remember what he needed to say. But he was demonstrating by the Scriptures that he was a great speaker. Is that what he was trying to impress them with? He's demonstrating from the Scriptures. Which Scriptures? The Old Testament. And I've asked you often, where would you go? If you bump into a Jew on a flight, let's say you go somewhere, I'll just pick that one, or you bump into him some other regard, you bump into a Jewish man and he only believes in the Old Testament, where are you going to take him to share the Gospel? Okay? And I just read out of Psalm 22. There are others, but those would be good starts to take him into and to show them. And he won't be able to explain Isaiah 53 very well. But he says he's demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And that word there is a present tense. I would translate that Jesus is the Christ. They're putting it from the perspective of the writer for us readers, but in reality, even though he was dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, sitting at the right hand of the Father, he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Tim? No. See, they looked forward to the sacrifice. Right. And that's ultimately what they believed in. They recognized the Messiah was coming. There's much in the Old Testament. When you go to James 2, he contrasts Abraham and Rahab. They're saved the same way we're saved. They look forward, we look back. It's all by faith. Abraham was saved by faith in James 2. And that's the only way Abraham's going to get in is through Jesus. Who did? They're lost. No. When you look at the Old Testament, what you see over and over again is a remnant, a remnant, a remnant that believe. God wiped out Israel over and over again, and when you get to the Antichrist in the end, it's a remnant that is protected in the wilderness in Revelation 12. When you put your faith in Yahweh.
Yeah, but he hadn't gone everywhere to where all the Jews were.
No. And we can explain that more. I told the nursery I wouldn't go too long today, so I'm going to get in trouble. And then I'm going to need faith to survive. But they're looking forward, and go to James 2. Start with that and realize how Abraham and Rahab both got saved. I'm sorry? Come tonight at 5, the men's discipleship. We will discuss this. Mary, is this a question?
No.
Okay. Okay.
By faith, Abraham, faith.
There's a number of places, especially Romans 4, of how he was justified by faith. Romans 4 also will cover what you're looking for. So read those and come back tonight at 5 and we'll talk about it. All right, Tim. But as you're going down through here, I'm not trying to skirt it. I don't want to get so sidetracked that I lose all of you in my eloquent speaking and my position as Apollos gets lost. But see, he was so elevated that when you go to 1 Corinthians 1, who were they following after? Some were saying, I am of Paul. Others were saying, I am of Apollos. Wasn't that really bothered Paul? All the work he'd put in, and here this Apollos guy shows up at the last minute, and all of a sudden, there's people following him. He was impressive. Others were saying, I'm of Peter. You probably say, how could that be? Peter was also impressive. Although he was foot-in-mouth Peter, much of the time, he was a leader. People respected him for his lead. Three totally different styles of leadership. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. And if none of those fit your fancy, you could always say, I'm of Christ. Because that's what some of them claim. And Paul goes in there in 1 Corinthians 1 and says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he goes on, he's trying to take back. You get all these people who are all divided in their little cliques, put them back on the real focus of what's there. The true church of God in a local place on planet Earth should never have a church split. They're always fleshly. Unless the church agrees, half of us are going to stay here, and the other half of us are going to go to South Korea. That's fine, but that's not what we think of as a negative split, where they can't stand each other anymore. You grow through, you work through, you love through situations and problems. So here's this revealing of Apollos, the person, his position, and then the power he had that God chose to use. But it wasn't Apollos that was claiming to try to be on this role that everybody should look up to. He was pointing to Jesus Christ. That's what he was talking about that they just said. He was demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt to these Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Anointed One, not me. Don't follow me, follow Jesus. That's all you need to do. So how well do you need to impress people to do that? You know? How well are you going to impress people anyway? You're not. When they find out you're human and that you make mistakes just like they do, what do they do with you? They go to another church. Those are people who are following men. Those who follow Jesus, they'll die here or get sent off God's way. Because this is where you are. But the Holy Spirit is going to direct you and lead you toward His ministry, not toward the next church that gives you all of the music you want or a more eloquent speaker, which you won't have trouble finding. But we teach the Word of God, and that's what we want you to focus on. You don't walk away saying, oh man, Jack said that so well. I'm so impressed, I think I'll really believe it today. It's got nothing to do with me. I'm just a messenger. It's got everything to do with you. That's why you spend time ahead of time. Next week it's in what chapter? 19 verses. Okay. Starts with verse 1, but I think it got a little fuzzy after that. Just do verse 10, a short little section here. Boy, I'm using up my time now. And then you have the opportunity to dive in, do your own study. Then you listen to me. I'm just a commentary on Sunday morning. I'm not the big speaker. The Bible is. You come listen to Jack's commentary. You go, man, that was okay. Oh, he left out some things. You can add them in my message because I allow you to do that. Then you go back and you study what you just devoured. You chew on it. You meditate on it day and night. You put it into practice in your life. You grab onto a memory verse. And on you go. It's not about Jack's message. It's about Scripture and the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we're after here. So go and make disciples. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to teach your word. But thank you even more for the privilege of living it out. Both to those who say yes and to those who radically say no. And maybe take it out on us because they're convicted and they want it to go away. Show us how to grow in your love and your word. And then use us for your glory that we might lead many to you, Father, I pray. And not just lead them to you, but to bring them to maturity. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.